We read this evening in the New Testament scriptures once again in Paul's letter to the Romans at the 12th chapter. Romans chapter 12. We read at the beginning of the chapter. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth, on teaching. Or he that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business. And here the reference is not so much to one's business life, but to one's personal life. Never let your zeal flag. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honorable in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. May God bless unto us his holy word. Last Sunday evening, you will remember that we began the study of the biblical doctrine of sanctification, and I said that we would probably need to spend some further time on the subject, and this has proved to be the case. Let me recap very briefly the points that we underlined last week so as to continue and to enable us to continue in a true perspective. We spoke of the context of sanctification as being the sphere of liberty and liberation through Christ. The Christian is one who, being justified by faith, is set free from the bondage of sin. But the liberated prisoner requires to be rehabilitated. He has to learn to live again and be reconstituted as truly human in the image of God. And this is the sphere of sanctification, which we defined as the making or becoming holy. Sanctification is the process of which holiness is the completed state. Then we said that the agent of sanctification is the Holy Spirit. And we said that in Scripture there are two kinds of emphases in connection with this doctrine. On the one hand, there is the categorical emphasis on sanctification as the work of God, something that God does and accomplishes in the heart of the believer. As the Catechism says, sanctification is a work of God's free grace. On the other hand, the emphasis is just as clear and unequivocal in Scripture that sanctification is a task for man. And this we need to construe not as God doing his part in sanctification and man doing his, but rather God doing it all. And therefore, because God does it all, a total demand, a moral demand laid upon man. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Over to you, says God, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. With regard to the Godward side of this work, what we said was this: Christ is made unto us sanctification, and sanctification has to do with our relationship with Christ. And this safeguards against any tendency to think of an experience of the Spirit, who is the agent of sanctification, apart from Christ. And it underlines that, of course, everything in the Christian life has to do with our relationship to Christ. And we put it in several ways in the course of our study. For example, we said, we enter into the saving and sanctifying power of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Or we could put it the other way around. His saving and sanctifying power enters into us by the Holy Spirit. And these are just two different ways of saying the same thing. And this takes place in and through the ministry of the Word. The sanctifying power of the Word gets to work in the life of the believer through the Holy Spirit. I do not think it would be possible to overemphasize the importance of this. To expose our hearts to the teaching of the Word of God. This is how sanctification is effected. We ended with a brief reference to the partial nature of sanctification in this life. It is true that body, soul, and spirit are sanctified in an entire sanctification, but not in the sense that we become perfect, but rather in the sense that no part of man is left untouched by the sanctifying grace of God, just as no part of man was untouched by the tragedy of the effects of the fall. But the work is not perfect in this life, and this is what explains the continuing battle in the life of the believer. Now, this evening, I want us to look at the other side. All that we have said about sanctification as the work of God must stand. It is totally a work of God. But you can't get away from the fact that in Scripture you have this total moral summons made upon man. Now let me emphasize once again that we are not to think of this as man's part in sanctification over against God's part. God does it all. But there is nevertheless this total moral demand and imperative laid upon man, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." But this doesn't mean that it's ever something that man can accomplish in his own strength. It is God's work, and only on the basis of what God has done and does do can man fulfill the moral imperative to be holy. Now you will have noticed that in the reading from Romans chapter 12 this evening, we found numerous commands, ethical, moral commands and exhortations. And this is what we are speaking about. Now, let me begin by putting it this way. The focal point, so to speak, where the divine work and the human meet is obedience. Listen, for example, to these words. Paul, in chapter 6 of Romans, when he expounds the deeper implications of justification, as if to say, now, what I've really been saying in chapters 3, 4, and 5 up to this point is as follows. And then he unfolds the implications. And this is what he says. God be thanked that ye used to be servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of teaching unto which ye were delivered. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Ye obeyed from the heart, and you were set free. Now, that is the pattern for the liberation. And it is surely the pattern also for the rehabilitation. We continue as we begin. And obedience is the touchstone of every advance in the Christian life. Just as every hindrance in it is ultimately traceable to to our disobedience or our tardiness in obeying. It is in the obedience that we offer to the word and will of God and to the summons of God in the gospel that our advancement in spiritual things consists. And this is the way to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. This is the way back to rehabilitation and into reconstitution in the image of God. This is the imperative of discipleship. Now, there is a sense in which I could simply say amen and close the service now, because nothing that I can say will ever be more important than that. But this is challenged. This is disputed. This is disbelieved by many Christian people. But there must be something more than that, they say. And they hanker after experiences. They yearn after something to come to them that will make their lives different. And sadly enough, some Christians go through to their very deathbed with that hankering and yearning unfulfilled, because they're looking in the wrong place. They have not learned, and they apparently will not learn, that the solution to an awful lot of problems in their spiritual life lies precisely here, in the question of obedience to the will of God. This is what Paul means in Romans 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What were these words that we sang a moment or two ago? Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard the holy fire and still stir up thy gift in me, ready for all thy perfect will. My acts of faith and love repeat, till death thy endless mercies seal and make the sacrifice complete. Ready for all thy perfect will. My dear friends, if we're there, when we're there, God has free course in our lives, and there is nothing that he will not do in us to magnify his great and holy name. Are we there tonight, ready for all thy perfect will? Now, I'm laboring this point because in my experience over many, many years, and in speaking at many meetings convened for the deepening of spiritual life, it has been borne in upon me more and more and more that this is the message that Christian people need preeminently to grasp and understand and submit to. The imperative of discipleship. Let me put it this way, in relation to God's work in sanctification and our work in sanctification. One of the theologians has put it this way: to God's self-surrender on the cross of Christ, there corresponds, on the personal plane of correspondence, the self-surrender of the man to God. God's self-surrender on the cross of Christ is meant to elicit a corresponding self-surrender of man to God. These are the two sides of sanctification. And it's in this light and against this background that we need to grasp the significance of the ethical summons that we find in the scriptures to holiness. For example, listen to these words from Paul's letter to the Colossians, which we read a week or two ago. If ye then be risen with Christ, Colossians chapter 3, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above. If ye be risen with Christ, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye have died. I am crucified with Christ. Remember Galatians 2 and 20? Ye have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Die to them. Mortify these things. This is the ethical summons which constitutes the work of sanctification. Then let me read this that we were studying some months ago in the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 5. After this marvelous passage which unfolds the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. They that are Christ's have put to death the flesh with the affections and lusts. Something they do. And listen to Paul in Romans chapter 8. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now all these are imperatives laid upon us. It is true that from the Godward side, we must insist that it is God that puts to death the old man. Our old man has been crucified with Christ. But the body of sin might be destroyed. That's something God does. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Something that God does in Christ. But here is the other side. This mortification, this crucifixion is something that we do. To God's self-surrender on the cross of Christ, and it's there that he does to the death the evil self, there corresponds the self-surrender of the man to God. And always the two go together. Now notice what Paul says in Romans 8 and 13. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Through the Spirit. That is to say, on the basis of the work of God in sanctification, do this. The imperative is based upon the indicative. Now this is so important that we're going to spend some time looking at it this evening. I want to try to illustrate it. You remember, for example, what we read in the Old Testament, book of Joshua. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise Go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Now, notice the tenses that are used here. The land which I do give to them. Not I will give. I do give. And furthermore, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given you. That is to say, the land was theirs in the gift of God. And it was their responsibility to make it theirs in reality. Now, do you see that pattern? The breaking of the power of sin is given us in the gift of Christ. And the scripture summons us to make it our own. Ye have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, because that is so, mortify the deeds of the body. You see, all the ethical commands in the New Testament are to be construed as simply being the way that faith expresses itself. Romans 12, chapter 1, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is the response of faith. This is what faith means. Our position in Christ must be matched by a corresponding reality in experience. Now, reduced to its simplest, we can say this. To turn to Christ is to turn from sin. It is to repent. And to repent is to die to sin. It is to bid sin a final farewell. Well, you see, this is the death-life principle on which everything works. Jesus died and rose again. And that pattern necessarily repeats in the experience of the believer. This is how the great reformer John Calvin puts it. In every age, the Church of Christ, enjoying its close and mystical union with Christ, has had its history shaped into a pattern of death and resurrection. The Church of Christ has been from the beginning so constituted that the cross has been the way to victory and death a passage to life. Now this is the dynamic of sanctification. This is how the thing works. But how then, in practical terms, does it work out? It works out in a twofold way, inwardly and outwardly. Calvin says there is an inward process of mortification and dying to self, of which Jesus, in his perfect surrender to God's will, is the perfect example. But there is also, for the Christian, an outward process of mortification to be undergone in union with Christ. Now, let me illustrate. Take the story of the rich young ruler as an example. Reduced to its elementals and to its basics, that story means this. The rich young ruler could not say yes to Christ because he could not say no to the idol in his heart. That was his problem. He was challenged to say yes to Christ.
And instead he said, no, not that. Because he couldn't say no to the idol that he worshipped. Go, sell all thou hast, give to the poor. Not that, Lord. Anything but that. When that was the whole issue.
The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. And it is when we say no to the idol and yes to the issue with which Christ confronts us that we take a step forward in the experience of sanctification. That is how it works, saying yes to Jesus and no to the forbidden thing. Take another instance. One of Paul the Apostle's colleagues on his missionary travels was a man called Demas. And it is recorded of this man Demas that in the midst of the Christian warfare in which they were engaged, Demas forsook Paul. Demas, he said sadly, hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, how that happened was this. The Lord said to Demas, Demas, I want this, my son. And Demas said, no, Lord. Not that. And it became an issue. And the outcome of that issue was that Demas pulled out of the Lord's work. There was a death that he was not prepared to die. We don't know what part of the world attracted him, having loved this present world. It is not difficult to think of numbers of things that would have been a problem in his experience. The attractions of the world, possessions, it may be a little bit of the rich young ruler syndrome, but whatever, it became an issue and he said no to Jesus. And there was a block in the work of sanctification.
Is there a thing beneath the sun that strives with thee, my heart, to share?
Well, is there? Is there? Because if there is, that's where the problem of sanctification lies for you. And that's why I'm able to say so categorically that the whole issue is one of obedience. Not the coveting of experience, but moral, ethical obedience and submission to the will of God.
These are examples of the inward. Calvin says there is also an outward process of mortification to be undergone in union with Christ. Take as an example of this the story of Simon Peter and the incident of the betrayal in the judgment hall of Pilate. Peter knew that if he took a stand for Christ and with Christ at that juncture, he was liable to have exposed himself to imprisonment, possibly torture, or even danger to his life.
And this was a death he was not prepared to die. And he denied Jesus. I know not the man.
Now this also is where sanctification takes place. There are some Christians who are not prepared to face the scorn and contempt or the social ostracism that a real stand for Jesus will involve. And that's why they're not sanctified. That's why they never get on in the Christian life. Not because they haven't struck the lucky formula. Not because they haven't been at the right meeting. But simply because there's a death they're not prepared to die. In contrast, however, listen to this. Now, says Paul to the Corinthians, ye are full, now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. That's the outward mortification that a stand for Jesus and obedience to him involves a Christian in. But that does something to his life. Look at Paul. Look at this mighty apostle, showing forth the lineaments of Christ in his life, so that his life adorned the doctrine. Now, these illustrations that I've mentioned have been in the main negatives, but one cannot really separate the negatives from the positives. And certainly in the ethical injunctions in the epistles, there is no shortage of positives, as you would have seen from that reading in Romans chapter 12. We are not only to put off the old man and to put off ugly things, we are to put on the new man. And that means putting on beautiful and lovely things. Let love be without dissimulation. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. There are many ways in which we could deal with this subject and open it up. Let me just remind you of what Paul says in one of his notable statements in one of the pastoral epistles. Remember how he speaks in the epistle to Titus. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that's the negative side, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Now, it is a singularly unfortunate association of ideas that the word soberly should have
the connotations that it has in our everyday speech. What Paul means by soberly here is not being a sober sides, and it is still less going around with a solemn countenance. What it means is to live as one who has a right attitude to himself, to live as one who is squared with himself. Just as righteously is to have a right attitude to others, and godly is to have a right attitude to God. I want to underline the first of these tonight particularly, to live soberly, to have a right attitude to ourselves. Now this is an immense field. It is a great mistake, you know, to confine ideas of sanctification to what we might call traditional areas of morality. Wrong things in conventional morality. And then content oneself when victory is gained there. And suppose that that means sanctification. There are the further reaches of sanctification involved in having a right attitude to oneself. And I would like, in the time left to me now, to say something about these. There are the personality problems. There are the emotional and psychological hang-ups. There are the frustrations that bedevil so many lives. There are the pathetic jockeyings for position, whether professionally or socially. The trying to be someone that we're not and never will be and were never meant to be. The crisis of identity that so many people are confronted with. These are the areas where so often the Spirit of God never gets a chance to work. And it is there that there are deaths, that so many refuse to die. I say, says Paul, through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, to have a right attitude to himself. Let me read what appeared in the Bible notes some time ago on this passage in Romans. J.B. Phillips translates this phrase, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, like this. Don't cherish exaggerated ideas of your own importance. Paul is thinking of this in relation to the disrupting influence such an attitude can have in a fellowship. And we recall how John also warns us against Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence. But this is also one of the major problems in personal life, apart from that of the fellowship. And there is nothing so calculated to cause trouble in one's own experience as persisting in holding unrealistic estimations of oneself and refusing to face up to God-given limitations. Very often, of course, it is the relentless drive of an inferiority complex that expresses itself in high and exalted ideas of one's own importance out of all proportion to reality. The problem of inferiority complex is more closely allied to self-centeredness than most of us would like to believe. And although many factors of upbringing and environment
may have combined to produce it, we must recognize the root of the problem for what it is. This is why, ultimately, the gospel is the only true spiritual psychology, for no lesser power can break the tyranny of self in the human heart. It is for this reason that Paul shows that the grace of humility is a first fruit of true consecration. A true surrender to Christ shrinks our inflated ego to its proper size in relation to Him and to our fellows, and imparts reality to our lives. And it is always better to be real, even if being real means being quite small, than to be an inflated, unreal creature. I beseech you, brethren, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. It was G.K. Chesterton who once said, "We become taller when we bow." This is why a man who is content to fill, let us say, a lowly station in life can live a far richer and fuller life than a man who, in restless activity, is desperately trying to be something or someone he was never meant to be. For two things are wrong with that man. He is attempting to usurp a place that is not for him, and that way always leads to frustration and unfulfillment and discontentedness. And he's also missing the very function and purpose that God intended for him. This is why Paul goes on and underlines it again. Mind not high things. Is it J.B. Phillips who translates that? Don't give yourself airs. Don't give yourself airs.
Well, you see, when we're living in harmony with ourselves, and when we're living in harmony with others, we don't give ourselves airs. We don't tend to convey the unmistakable impression that we think that we are up there and everybody else is on a lower level. And this is why we are to condescend to men of low estate. Not in the bad use of that word, because such people do indeed condescend to men of low estate. They sure do.
What it means is this. It means to take a genuine interest in ordinary folk because they're made in the image of God and they stand as something unique in God's sight. Now, my dear friends, these are the realms where biblical sanctification needs to bite. And unless and until the biblical doctrine touches that area and that realm in experience, we are simply deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. This is why it's a devastating and humiliating thing to read Paul's ethical injunctions as they need to be read, to allow the Holy Spirit of God to search our inmost hearts and expose to us those realms of unreality in which we may give ourselves airs, in which we are reaching out and coveting. I've spoken more than once about a lady I know in Edinburgh who is the most discontented person I've ever met in all my life. She has everything. Everything that money could buy. And still she's discontented. But then you see, this is the whole point.
That's a disease. And you could shuffle the whole of creation into that cavernous, voracious appetite. And still it would want more. It's a sickness. And there's only one cure for that. It needs to be done to the death. There needs to be a death died on a deep level. That's what I meant at the beginning when I said that the basic issue in sanctification is obedience. A true surrender and consecration to Jesus Christ is the way forward in the work of sanctification. And it's in this light that we need to see and understand and interpret all these ethical injunctions in the New Testament. Is there a thing beneath the sun that strives with thee my heart to share? Tear it hence and reign alone. That is the way forward. Now clearly, it could be in any realm. It could be something very ordinary and gross and ugly, if we dared to call it by its proper name. And you know, this is something where the Bible is very realistic. It invites us and encourages us to call ugly things in our lives by their proper name. It's very uncomfortable to do so, but do it we must. It may be in that realm, or it may be in the deeper reaches of personality, where there are hang-ups and problems like this that really need to be dealt with at depth by the sanctifying Spirit of the living God. Think of the Apostle Peter. He wasn't troubled with moral issues, really. He lived a high moral life. He was a devout man. He was a godly man. But it was precisely in the realm of personality, the hang-ups in that man's personality, the self-regarding impulsiveness and so on, which made sustained goodness such uphill work for him, and which tripped him at the critical moment. That's where the sanctifying Spirit needed to do the work in him. And if we take his epistle as any indication, he got the message. And he learned that there were many deaths that Simon, son of Jonas, had to die day by day in order that the life of Jesus, the risen life of Jesus, might take over and reconstitute humanity in him. Sanctification as a work of God, sanctification as a summons to man. And where these two meet is at the place of obedience. Paul preached the kingship of Christ, and this is integral to the message of the gospel. There needs to be a coronation in our lives, and the Son of God needs to be crowned indisputed King. And then, in the obedience and homage that we give to our lawful liege Lord and King, we find his work progressing in us, and the image of God being reconstituted. But every hindrance there flows from an act or attitude of disobedience. Obedience is the touchstone of advance in Christian life. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we bow before the majesty of thy word, humbled, rebuked, and yet encouraged. For thou dost awaken within us a desire to obey thee, a longing to be truly obedient and to crown thee as King and Lord of our lives. So be it, Lord. Help us. Thou seest our weakness. Help us, we pray. For thy dear name's sake. Amen.